Shalom Aleichem to all who are tuning in to the Interpreter's Pulpit 101 podcast. This is Les Aaron Gosling teaching nothing new, but all things original. I want to thank our listeners for accessing the Interpreter's Pulpit podcast, the Word of God codified. Our future broadcasts will cover such ignored items as personal discipleship, the prophetic word, and its meaning for today, forgotten knowledge of the ancient past, as we proclaim the way of God for all seekers of truth as expressed in a restoration of the largely lost original first century Second Temple Jewish thought form. To most Christians, biblical theology, church doctrines, and creedal presentations are decidedly crystal clear, absolutely clear-cut, straightforward, no fooling around, entirely uncomplicated. Now I speak of the vast overwhelming majority of Christians who sincerely and with enormous gullibility call themselves followers of Christ. I prefer to speak of them as unbelieving believers. Have these unbelieving believers become a band of mindless mutants parroting cliches without substance? Listen carefully. A follower of Christ is a disciple of Christ. A disciple, as referred to in the pages of the Gospels, is a first century term meaning a student or a pupil attending the MIC, Messiah's Invisible College. That there could actually be thorny questions relating to the Bible or to biblical theology eludes the dull and senseless mind programmed to weekly harangues concerning strict obedience to personal pastoral dictates and payment of tithes from the local sectarian pulpit, but we at IMCF readily acknowledge and admit that there are decided exceptions. How often have we been assaulted by the popular Christian cliché that Christ is the answer? Now, I completely agree with that cliché, as a matter of fact. However, if Christ is the answer, what are the questions? Are there questions? If so, what are they? Well, I've got a few questions of my own. Let me share them with you today. For starters, go to get your Bible. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Open it up to chapter 5 of Matthew and consider Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Yeshua said, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you, so that you may be the authentic children of your Father who is in heaven." Note, we are not advised to do these things. We are not told that it's a novel idea if we wish to pursue such ambitious and radical approaches concerning our fellow man. We're not requested to follow them. No, indeed. To achieve these ideals is specifically commanded by our Lord. Doesn't this tell us something about Messiah's attitude toward his enemies, especially toward those who persecuted him and those who despitefully used him? Doesn't it raise questions about our traditional view of the afterlife, particularly the concept of hell? We are required to be like the Lord Yeshua himself. We are required to love our enemies. Remember, these are our enemies, not our friends. We are required not to hate them. Remember, these are our enemies, not our friends. We are required to pray for and bless those who hate us, despise us, wrongfully use us. Remember, these are our enemies, not our friends. And why? So we can be aligned to our Heavenly Father's own character image, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah. Why is it then that we have been taught to be like God in our nature and character while we are living as lights in the world, only for that same Heavenly Father with a character and nature that demands complementary expression within each of us to turn into the horrific cosmic hypocrite who will change in his present nature and character in order to burn up all those who do not fit his expectations in nature and character? May we not safely infer from this gracious requirement of us to inculcate his salvific nature and character within that God loves his enemies? Now, look, I admit to not being overly intelligent, but I think it is a reasonable assessment to think that God wants us to be like He is. God is love. Therefore, He must love His enemies. Why then do Christians hate their enemies? Why do preachers point the finger at people involved in gay marches? Why do some preachers like to shout at their congregation, making personal sins, real and imagined, a negative major issue? Wasn't sin dealt with at the cross? Why is their primary emphasis usually on sins that involve the sexual side of humanity's nature? Why do they seemingly harp on the evils of pornography? Why do they market car stickers reading "Real men don't use porn"? Why not market some that read "Real men don't need to use underarm deodorant" or "Real men don't need to put their wives down by shouting" or worse? Wouldn't these bumper stickers have the same impact? Apparently not. But aren't theft, covetousness, lying, idolatry, gluttony, drunken behavior, looking down the nose at others, cursing, equal issues as far as sin is concerned? Question: what is real evil? Real evil has nothing to do with the keeping or not keeping of certain days, years, times, months, foods, rituals, places, garments, bare knees, bare breasts, or bare bears. Real evil has to do with the way we treat people, nothing more and nothing less. Therefore, if God is going to torment some of His creatures eternally, is this real love or real evil? I do not request your forgiveness for asking this very pertinent question, but I do expect an educated, intelligent response. After all, the apostate, Gentile churches have had their say loud and clear for about 1800 years. During that period, dissenters and dissentients, that is, those who would think differently on a variety of issues other than those views espoused by the historic church, were simply murdered. They were firstly tortured, and then drowned, or burned, or strangled. These types of responses, entirely negative, are disallowed by our modern technocratic societies. But I'm quite sure there are some out there, even apart from non-Christian religious extremists, who would still eagerly kill fellow believers thinking that they are doing God a service. Check that out in John 16, verse 2. I'm also fully aware that many Bible expositors would have us believe that God is unconditional love, but only up to a point. They would have us accept that God is all grace, but only up to a point. That God's care for humankind is paramount, but again, only up to a point. Let's not be afraid of asking questions. Yeshua asked questions. It's interesting that almost every time he was approached with a question, he did the very Jewish thing and answered the question with a question. Have you ever noticed that? I can visualize it now. A man approaches Yeshua and asks, "Why is it you always answer a question with a question?" And Yeshua pauses for a moment to think, and then he says, "Do I?" The Constantinian Church, in all three major divisions, has been spoon-fed the corrupted Gentile gospel since the 4th century. And history reveals Simonites, secret fifth-column disciples of the Samaritan Simon Magus, attaching themselves to the Church long prior to this. The prophet Jeremiah says about the days of the coming of the Messiah in Jeremiah 16, verse 19, "The Gentiles shall come and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies," from prophet, priest, and minister alike. Hosea cried out, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And God blames the priesthood for taking away man's right to learn the truth. Check it out in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. It's high time to hear the true gospel of an authentic grace through a restored Jewish thought form. So I ask the question yet again. If Christ is the answer, what are the questions? In Romans 13 and verse 10, Paul tells us that love works no ill to his neighbor. If this is the case, could God inflict an endless ill to even those his enemies he professes to love? Take some time to think about it. We are here discussing God's very nature, his very character. The churches respond, "Ah, but sin is infinite, and man must justly be punished as a consequence infinitely." Oh? Is this really the case? Isn't man a finite creature? How can a finite creature commit an infinite sin? If man as a finite creature cannot commit an infinite sin, then is justice served by punishing him endlessly? I mean, just stop for a minute and really deliberate seriously about it. Why haven't the churches stopped and wondered that if one sin is really infinite, can 100 billion transgressions be any more? And if one transgression isn't infinite, does 100 billion transgressions amount to an infinite sin? Moreover, if sin itself is infinite, how can one sin be greater than another? Look, if sin, which is a transgression of God's Torah, 1 John 3:4, is infinite, is it really the case that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? As a first century Jewish rabbi converted to Messiah pondered in Romans 5:20. I'm just asking questions. A few of these same questions were also asked by Abel Thomas in the mid-19th century, and they appeared in E. H. Lake's The Key of Truth in 1855. Since then, myriads of true believers have also questioningly provoked Orthodox ministers wanting honest admissions to these fundamental issues, Baruch Hashem. Let's not stop here. If the transgression of God's holy law, the Torah, is infinite, how can sin ever be brought to an effective conclusion? Answer that one, so-called grace churches. Yet our Lord Yeshua, the scriptures decidedly state, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. All his enemies, not some of his enemies, not most of his enemies, all of his enemies. The protest by these churches that sin is infinite and thus hell is eternal promises by logical extension that sinners are hostile enemies of Yeshua Messiah, will perpetuate their self-willed opposition to God's awesome, gracious, salvific will for all eternity. Does that make sense? Why don't we think about what we read in the Bible? Why don't we challenge our priests, our ministers, our church elders to both explain and to justify their archaic and, in some cases, utterly blasphemous ideas of God? People aren't backward in hurtling accusations of one sort or another at this IMCF messianic lecturer. So how about some equal time already? I will recall when employed with the world's largest international missionary radio organization many years ago, that the Australian director of that worldwide work enthusiastically embraced the concept that God desired the salvation of all men. And he stated often that we ought to pray effectively and intelligently for that salvation to be implemented, according to his reading of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You should look it up. My question to him at that time is the one I now put to all our listeners to these podcasts. It is this: should we pray for the salvation of all men in faith without doubting? Check out James 1 verse 6 on that issue. Some may think, well, what am I getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is simply put, is that the scripture, which cannot be broken, according to Yeshua in John 10, verse 35, states categorically, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And if we are to pray without doubting for the salvation of all humankind, can it not be that God intends all to be saved? If we are praying for this result other than in faith, then we are actively engaged in sinning, thumbing our right royal noses in utter contempt before God. Well, unfortunately, the Australian director couldn't answer, or perhaps wouldn't answer, the obvious point of my perceptive thrust. I really don't think he even prayed the same ever again after that, especially for the lost. I mean, if today is the only day of salvation, which he held to be self-evident as a fact of Scripture, which it isn't by any means, and endless misery is the just lot of the lost, who fail to accept Yeshua as their Saviour in their present lifetime, then why should any of us desire and pray that endless misery and eternal torment may prove false? You want that I should share with you some more questions? I accepted the doctrine of total depravity for years. I truly and sincerely believed the notion that my inner depravity, my inherited fallen nature, was the cause of all my sins. But a little thought and some serious biblical study, years after my own personal Damascus Road in 1981 and the founding of the Messianic BRI in that same year, brought to light that Adam did not inherit total depravity. Yet he too sinned. Not only is this the case, but Eve sinned prior to Adam when she added to the word of God, that's the oral Torah of God, and this sin was not counted to her at all. Have a look in your Bible study, your personal program of study, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, which shows she clearly added to the word of God, and compare that with Genesis chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. You may get a surprise. The fall, of course, came later when she succumbed to the temptation of ingesting the sacred mushroom. Again, if we inherit a totally depraved nature, then our children are unclean, by extension, being themselves also utterly depraved, okay? Isn't this what we've always believed? If this is the case, why could our Lord Yeshua say, referring to little children, that of such is the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 19, verse 13 and 14. Again, if human beings are to be washed from their sins, iniquities, transgressions, and faults, and they are, if they are totally depraved, pray tell, what is there to wash? Again, and along the same line of reasoning, if Paul is correct in writing that the day will come when evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13, how can they be totally depraved to begin with? Oh, I just wish that unbelieving believers would hesitate with every word they read in the Bible and stop and think about what it is actually that they are engaged in reading. Again, if we love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19, and I've got no problem with this revelation by the emissary priestly John, and I embrace it wholeheartedly. Is it the case that humankind must first love God before he will love humankind? Well, this is what we are told in today's churches, protests by Pentecostal hillbillies, to the contrary, notwithstanding. Yet the very opposite is true, for if God loved us once, and we are reminded that God is love in 1 John 4:16, are we not to expect that same love to continue indefinitely, ceaselessly, eternally? Is it, in other words, consistent with the divine justice to love humankind when humankind did not love God? For if God loved us when we did not love him, our love toward him must be the effect and not the cause of his love toward us. Wouldn't you agree? Quite obviously, he loved us when we did not love him. Well, with this in mind, how can we have it any other way than that all, now hear me, all must eventually be saved, as God must first love us in order for us to return that love back to him. So if the love of God is the cause that creates in the human heart a holy and acceptable love toward God, can anger, wrath, hostility, indignation, rage, and ire produce the equivalent harvest? Again, why does the Bible never use the term Christ, the provider of salvation? Why do theological books and treatises major on this same terminology? Why do they claim Messiah as a Passover lamb fulfillment only makes provision for salvation when the scripture tells us plainly that the Passover lamb was given, not offered? Can Messiah as a Passover lamb be Savior of any more than he actually saves? Can Messiah truly and authentically be called our personal Savior? He is personal Savior only if he saves us personally. Can he be personal Savior if there are those who do not personally get saved by him? Look, for that matter, why does Paul call Yeshua the Savior of all men? 1 Timothy 4:10. If he isn't, doesn't Paul also say this notion is faithful and worthy of all acceptance? 1 Timothy 4:9. Why is he especially Savior of those who presently believe? 1 Timothy 4:10. Was Yochanan the Immerser correct in his assessment that Yeshua was the Savior of the world? John 4:42. If the world remains as lost as ever, can Yeshua be the Savior of the world if he doesn't save the world? Further, is he the Saviour of unbelievers? 1 Timothy 4:9. If Christ isn't the Saviour of unbelievers, then why, oh why, is it insisted that unbelievers call upon the Saviour in belief? Think about it. Is it a faithful saying that God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all? In Romans 9:32. Moreover, why doesn't Paul ever mention hell? Why does Paul insist the death state is to be swallowed up? Further, why does he speak of this in the present tense? Some of our listeners are by now, if they've travelled this far, offended. I can hear them cry out, "Oh, but God is just! He therefore must sentence those who do not accept Yeshua to everlasting torment." Listen, a righteous God would not be just to us if he did not love us. God is love. God's very character is unconditional love. That love is unchangeable. Therefore, God's punishments without unconditional love are unjust. I can hear my old Gentile AOG pastor saying, "Alas, you're majoring on the minors again." Oh, no, 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 far from it. These questions are among the most crucial anyone could ever ask. I can also hear him saying, "Oh, matey, matey, you're in the grip of rationalism." Rationalism? To rationalize is to ration out lies, yet I am staying true to the revelation of Almighty Yehovah, God of Israel. If human reason be carnal, delusive, devilish, and destructive, why on earth did God say through the prophet Isaiah, "Come now, and let us reason together," in Isaiah 1:18? If reason is carnal, delusive, devilish, and destructive, then why should our virulent brother preachers and teachers reason against reason? Brethren, if God loves only those who love him, what better is he than the sinner? Luke 6:32-33. If he loves people enough to send them into a blazing eternal hell of excruciating torment, or into the everlasting darkness of an endless Christless night, and today's preachers cannot make up their minds which one is hell or if both are, then what is the purpose of sending them there? Hell, by all accounts, is purposeless. This is admitted freely enough by all Bible scholars. I said scholars. God is purpose. This is likewise admitted freely by all Bible scholars. I said scholars. So why would a God of purpose send people into eternal torment? What is the purpose? The damned can't repent even if they wanted to. Time to rethink the cliche, "Christ is the answer," unless we are willing to accept the questions. In our following podcast, we shall examine yet more questions that must be posed if we authentically accept the notion that Christ is the answer. So stay tuned. In the meantime, unlock the secrets of the Bible. Solve the mysteries of the biblical revelation. Explore the astonishing realms of infinite intelligence. Enjoy the advancement you will attain as a spiritual being having a human experience in this material world. We invite you to traverse the contents of this ancient book we all call the Holy Bible to gain a unique insight into the Jewish scriptures. If you are tuning in to the Interpreter's Pulpit 101 podcast for any of these reasons, then welcome indeed. It is high time to restore all things, and we thank you for allowing us to serve you in this manner. This is Les Aaron Gosling saying Kol Tov to all who love the Lord Yeshua.